All right, so the first thing we're going to be doing is starting a brand new series called Keywords of Christianity. I've listed those keywords right up here. The five words we're going to be looking at are salvation, we're going to take a look at forgiveness, holiness, love, and repentance. Those are the next 5 weeks. We're going to be spending an inordinate amount of time studying these concepts as they are in the Bible. Now, and that's going to be a key thing. This is not some fancy thing I pulled out of theological textbooks or I've listened to the radio and found this or that. We're going to be taking a look at all the biblical evidence that points to these five words and help us understand them completely and effectively so that we can know our faith a whole lot more and then also explain it. I think people are walking around with faulty views of forgiveness. I really do. I think people are walking around with faulty views of holiness, how to live out the Christian life. I think we've missed the boat. I think people don't even know what repentance truly, really means when it's talked about in the Bible. And then salvation, huge, huge topic of salvation, and that's what we're going to be talking about first today. Salvation is a word that actually incorporates, encapsulates all the other words within it. As we go through, when we hit those other words, we're going to keep going back to that keyword of salvation. You might say salvation is the keyest word of the keywords. It is the most supreme, and that's why it needs to be understood. It's also misunderstood by so many people. I've seen the reports. They do it over and over again where they interview Christians and try and find out what their views of salvation are. And it's disturbing as I read these. I'm going, this is wrong. Something is going on. Pastors are not doing a good job. I sat back in my office with guilt trip after guilt trip running over me going, how come these people haven't understood that? There's something wrong with my teaching of this. And so that's why we're going to spend just huge amount of time trying to understand what does salvation mean. Salvation answers the basic question of who sends us to heaven and to hell. That's the basic question. Our eternal destination, who is the one that sends us to either of those locations? Good question, huh? Do you think you know the answer to it? Well, let's find out. Who sends us to heaven? Well, let's say, wait. Whoa, yeah, see, look at this. Already despair. We're not quite sure. Let's say, I'm going to try and take a bunch of different views. So let's say most people, I would imagine, would say that God sends us to heaven. Let's just take that just right now. Now, if God sends us to heaven, then who sends us to hell? Logically, God, right? If God sends us to heaven, God chooses us to go and be a part of it. If he does not choose us, then that's the logical conclusion. But everyone's a little bit nervous about saying that God sends us to hell, right? Yeah, you're all a little bit. What you would rather say is what? Man, or Satan, or whatever. We might just say, let's just say it as man. We send ourselves to hell. Well, if we send ourselves to hell, then the obvious logical conclusion is that we also send ourselves to heaven. You see the different streams of thought and the difficulty of trying to understand what this concept is truly all about. And I'm going to tell you just right off the bat, right from the get-go, that I believe that the biblical evidence all points to this. God sends us to heaven, and we send ourselves to hell. That is what the biblical evidence shows us. Now, this is an illogical statement. It just doesn't seem to go that right, and many people will disagree with me and try and back it up with some other scriptures. I'm going to try and lay out as many scripture passages as I can to help me demonstrate this, and then we're also going to watch a video that I think demonstrates it the best. So let's go through these. These are scripture passages that are going to help us, first of all, understand our condition. I'm going to go through these quickly. If you need to take notes, don't try and flip through the Bible. I doubt you'll be fast enough as I go through this PowerPoint. If you want to write down the numbers, that's fine. Psalm 14:3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So who is corrupt? Everyone. All right, next. Psalm 53, it's also echoed there. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is an echoed in the book of Romans that Paul points out in 3:10. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. So who is righteous? No one. Okay, what else? Isaiah 64, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I hate to gross you out a little bit, but I'm going to have to gross you out just a little bit. So I was studying that word filthy and that phrase filthy rags. Yeah, some of you really know what that means. Yeah, I think I might have said it here before, the used feminine product. Used. Is that disgusting or what? So our righteous acts are like what? Used Kotex. Next. Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time that sperm hit egg. Isn't that what that says? From the time my mother conceived me. So when did you become sinful? The moment of conception. It didn't happen when you were born. It didn't happen when you became 13 years old. It happened the time that you were conceived. Next, Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Dead. Next. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Next, Matthew 19, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. It is impossible for man to be saved, he is saying. Oh, this is getting us going here. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All of us used to live among them. At one time, we were all a part of that sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Next, Romans 3, for all have sinned. How many have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay. Now, so I think I've pretty much gotten our condition out of the way. That's a hard topic to talk about. But, you know, everyone at one time or another was sinful and has that sinful nature still in them. So now, can I prove from Scripture that God is the one that sends us to heaven? I'm going to try my best. Let's check it out. Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift, Ephesians 2:8-9. You know I had to pull this one out. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. You do not send yourself to heaven. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Next, 2 Thessalonians, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Who chose you? God chose you. Did you choose yourself? No. Next, Matthew 19. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. You'll see this is a continuation of the passage I already quoted. But with God, all things are possible. Next, John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last to the very end. 2 Timothy, who has saved us? God. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done. We haven't set ourselves there, but for his own purpose and grace. Next, 1 Peter 1, 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We have been chosen in foreknowledge. 1 Thessalonians 1, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Next, Titus 3, 5, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done. We haven't sent ourselves there, but because of his great mercy. Ephesians 2, 5, he made us alive. Remember that passage? You were dead in your transgressions. He has made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Next. Okay, so God is the one that sends us here. That's that circle thing. God is the one that does it. Now, this is the difficulty because logically we want to say if God didn't choose me, then he must have rejected me. And that's really not the case. We find out through Scripture that the people that send themselves to hell are themselves. It is not God's choosing in that manner. It is themselves rejecting. You want to see all the Scripture passages? Let's fly through them. Romans 2:8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. 1 Thessalonians, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. You can reject God. Oh, Acts 7, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And now for the salvation message of Forrest Gump. Now, because I want to, let me just pause here and make sure that you, I have taken on a task of trying to prove something that is illogical. It doesn't quite make sense, except that's what the Bible seems to teach, that God is the one who sends us to heaven by his free gift, his grace in Christ Jesus because of all the great things he's done. And if we are not going to heaven, that is our own fault. Now, there's been a lot of analogies. I'm going to show this analogy. I'm going to tell you other analogies that have come up, which I think are a little bit faulty and don't quite do it. And one of these analogies is proposed by the majority of the seminaries that are out there. And so I think that probably the greatest analogy, the greatest picture of showing how God saves us, but we can reject him, is found in the movie Forrest Gump. Let me set up this clip. Forrest Gump is in Vietnam. He has a commanding officer named Lieutenant Dan. And he's got all his people. He's got Tex from California and Detroit from Cleveland and all these buddies of his. They're walking along. The rain stops, and all of a sudden they get hit by a firefight. An ambush takes place, and most of the company is lost. They start to retreat, and Forrest remembers the wonderful, beautiful words of his lifelong love, Jenny, saying, "Run, Forrest, run!" So what does Forrest do? He picks up his gun and starts running as fast as he can. He outruns his platoon, and he gets to the beach, and he's like, uh-oh. He turns around, and everyone's gone, especially his best friend, Bubba, of the Bubba Gump Shrimp Factory, right? So Bubba is still in the woods. The army is all around them. And he just went back in and he started rescuing all his platoon. He brought them in one by one by one. He even brought in Lieutenant Dan. And Lieutenant Dan is trying to stop him and he's grabbing him. And that's happening right before this clip. And he's saying, "I just ordered a napalm strike. The fast flyers are already moving in. They're going to bomb the area with a bunch of napalm. You go back in there. You're dead. Your friend is dead. There is no help. There is no rescue. There is no salvation." But Forrest says, "I've got to try." Let's watch this clip then right now from Forrest Gump. There it is. I think probably the greatest message of trying to put together these two very seemingly different points of view into one thing. Bubba was surrounded, right? You saw it in the background when those guys ran by and you heard the noise. The Viet Cong were surrounding them. He was going to be dead. The napalm strike was coming. For all intents and purposes, Bubba was dead. He could not have, if he tried with every ounce of energy he had left, to crawl out of that situation. He was dead. He could not save himself. So he had to have someone from the outside come in, put him on his shoulders, and carry him out. Now, how come this, though, is better than some of the other analogies I've heard? Because of the ability to reject. If Bubba wanted to, he could have pulled out his gun and said, "No thank you, get out of my face, I can do this all on my own, I have the strength, I have the energy, please leave me alone." And he could have rejected that free offer that Forrest was giving to him. And that is the same thing that happens with us and our salvation. If so, we could stand in front of God and that free gift and say, "No thank you, please get out of my face, I could save myself, I can do it all on my own, I really, truly don't need your help." And you can reject the gift that God is offering to you. And so if you are sent to hell, that is your own fault. Now, let me quickly go through. Keep this in the back of your mind because I want to go through then some other stuff about how other people kind of change this around. Let's go back and take a look at the three alternate views that are offered by this diagram and a lot of people still believe and profess. First one, So the first one we've got here is God in us. Keep that. I believe that that is the strongest biblical argument that you could find is that right there. Now, most of the world, though, has this viewpoint. I could send myself to heaven, and if I don't, well then, it's God's fault, right? People have the idea I can make my own destiny. If you find a guy who is really rich and wealthy and successful, you might call him a self-made man, but if you see him down and out and on his luck, he could probably blame God. He could say God was the one that caused all this to happen. A lot of people, I heard this happen with the September 11th tragedy. My goodness, people said all over the place, look at those people that are heroes. Look at that. They're the ones that offer salvation. And where was God in all of this? He was gone. He wasn't present. He was probably punishing them. Now, I am not disputing the fact that that could be a punishment from God, but so many people have it absolutely, totally backwards. They think, I can get there. I can do it myself. All I got to do is do enough right things, or God's going to let me in just because I'm good. I can save myself. Just got to do enough good things, and God will be very happy with me. And if not, well, then that's God's fault for setting his standards way too high, and that shouldn't be imposed upon me and my belief system. Now, this is shown in Matthew 19. That's why I asked you to grab your Bible. Let's look at Matthew 19, because I want you to see. Hold it on to this slide, though, right there. I want you to look at Matthew 19, starting verse 16. Now, I've already quoted from Matthew 19, and I've quoted from the end of Matthew 19, when Jesus says, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. We are going to see a gentleman that possibly might have this viewpoint. We call him the rich young man. Now, are we all there? Matthew 19:16. Now, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You already hear it? Who gets them to eternal life? He does, right? He's just got to do some certain things, got a formula to work. Let me do this, 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 and this, and that will get me to eternal life. So Jesus, not agreeing with them, but deciding to play his game, said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who does good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Don't we always do that? Which commandments do I truly have to follow? I mean, that adultery one, that seems a little archaic, don't you think? And the name of the Lord your God in vain. I mean, everyone says God damn it all the time. Why is it such a big deal? Did I just shock you? I'm sorry." Whew, a bunch of people went, "Whoa." We'll strike that from the CD. But no, do we really have to follow? Which ones are really important? So Jesus, again, playing the game, says, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect," playing his game, this is not a requirement. Please don't misunderstand this passage. "Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Why was this the requirement that Jesus gave to him? Because he was a wealthy man. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus played the game and played it so far as to say, "I'm going to go right where you think it hurts the most, and I'm going to find out who is actually Lord of your life. And you will see very quickly that you cannot do this." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't misunderstand that. It does not say impossible. If you are rich, it is not saying that you are automatically out of the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Well, the disciples freaked out. They heard this. They were greatly astonished. Maybe a more modern translation would be freaked out. You can write that in your Bible. Freaked out. "And as who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at him and said, "With man, this is impossible. You cannot save yourselves. But with God, all things are possible." Do you see where the rich young man had this idea? All I got to do is find the way to do it. I just got to find what good thing I need to do. What are the steps? What are the plans? Which commandments? And I will be glad to keep them because I want to save myself. And I'm really kind of sad because we don't know what happened to this guy. We don't know what happened with the rich young man. I wouldn't be surprised, though, if he went back to his buddies and he said, that Jesus, whew, man, way too hard. Way too hard. There's no way that you're going to be able to do this. The requirements are too stiff. If we don't get into heaven, guess whose fault it is? It's God's fault because it's just too hard. So the rich young ruler might actually be one of those people that lands in this category. And you'll hear this. You will hear this over and over again. "All I have to do is be good, and I'll make it in. And if I don't, well then God, there must be something wrong with him." This is where most non-Christians land. But I have to tell you, even some Christians land in this point too. Now, this is where a lot of other Christians land. They believe full on that God is the one that sends them to heaven, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you aren't, well then, there must be something wrong with you for God not to choose you. Now, I'm going to be a little bit derogatory here against my own belief system, but this is where most Lutherans land. And you know why? Because it's really easy. Because if you follow this pattern, soon you will become very, very lazy in your faith. Oh, yeah. Yeah, because you say to yourself, why do we need to hand out CDs? Why do we need to tell people about Jesus Christ? Why do we need to invite people to church? Because if God wants them to come in the door, God will bring... God, just open up the doors right now and just bring everyone in. And we all just kind of sit back and we go, nothing happened. I wonder why. We have that mentality that God is going to be the one that saves them, and He's going to be the one that brings them through the door. And because of that, if God sends them to hell, well, then there must be something wrong with them, and they weren't supposed to be a part of our church or a part of our fellowship. These are the people that say we shouldn't be hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors. These are the people that say we shouldn't be helping the poor and helping the needy in New York as they are struggling to find answers to what God is saying to them. These are the people that say, if God wants them, let God deal with them. Let God bring them in. And if not, well, then that was God's choice, and let's stop trying this whole evangelism stuff. It's all just garbage. That's where a lot of people land. I was here for a lot of years. Oh my goodness. So easy. Because we could just sit back in our little white chairs with our Velcro pencils and say, I don't need to do anything. God's going to take care of it all. We become very, very lazy. Finally. Oh, you know what? Go back. I'm sorry. I want to give you an analogy here. Forgot about this. I want to give you an analogy that I've heard at seminary, and I've actually heard from some good-meaning Lutherans. It's the analogy of the dead man, right? We've proven from Scripture that you were dead in your sins. Therefore, if you are dead, dead men do not have the ability to bring themselves back to life, correct? They are not able to reach out, charge 300, clear, I feel a whole lot better now, right? You cannot bring yourself back from the dead. That is true. But the problem then is we don't have that opportunity to reject, right? Even if you fill out a DNR, a do not resuscitate. I watch a lot of ER, so I know these little terms. Even if you fill out a DNR, you still cannot reject, because to fill out a DNR, you had to be alive at one time to fill that out. So dead man can't reject the gift of God. And a lot of people actually follow that. They say, yeah, because if God wanted to choose you, you can't resist it. You can't? You can't reject it? If God really wants you to be saved, He's going to force you. He's going to drag you out no matter what. No, no. We already proved it. You can, in fact, reject Him. You can, in fact, say, no, thank you, God. I hear your free gift. I see what's happening, but I really don't want it. I like being dead. Which is why... This is why the analogy of Forrest Gump works so well. The analogy is he's surrounded. He's dead. He's been shot. He cannot crawl out. The napalm's about to hit. He is dead. But he can allow someone to carry him out on his shoulders. Which brings us to the next dangerous thing, and that's this one, this us and us. Who sends us to heaven? Us. Who sends us to hell? Us. Right? Because we want to take that viewpoint of, well, if it's us that sends us to hell, if we can reject, then therefore we can accept. Now, I am not going to take pot shots at a lot of Christian churches that use that phraseology and that terminology of accepting Jesus Christ. And the reason why I'm not is because I think they do really wonderful ministry. The problem is I think it gets just a wee bit dangerous because you are almost acting like metal stealers, right? If you were Forrest Gump and later on in the movie, Forrest receives the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now imagine if Bubba was still alive. Could you imagine him standing up at the medal ceremony and say, wait, I allowed him to carry me out on my back. I didn't reject him. I didn't wave the gun in his face. I allowed him to rescue me. I allowed him to save me. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Yeah, that's true, but you're walking on some very dangerous ground. Because the second you start thinking that, then you start acting like that rich young ruler saying, well, you know, what else maybe I should do? And you start walking this tightrope, and you think, maybe there's these things. Maybe if I can, do this, I could really fall off this in any moment, and I got to make sure that I accept Jesus, and I want to make sure that others, and they got to see that the burden of proof is on you. You've got to accept Jesus Christ in your life. Ooh,
We don't want to become medal stealers, do we? We don't want to stand up and become a little bit arrogant. We be confident in the fact that Jesus Christ rescues us. But let us not step over that line into arrogance and say stuff like, yeah, I did this, I did that. No, remember, did we choose God or did God choose us? The evidence was overwhelming in those scripture passages. God chose us. I want to go through some various passages because I love this idea of salvation. And salvation is such a diverse topic. It has such rich meaning in it. It is specifically designed and specifically spelled out to give us the information that God is the one who rescues, and if not, then that's our own fault. But as I was going through, I just found some awesome passages I want to share with you about salvation. Salvation was the sole purpose of Christ's coming. A lot of people don't believe this. His sole purpose of coming, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation was also the sole will of God, too, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Which brings us, again, to that very uncomfortable situation. Can you thwart the will of God? Yes. Some people say that God's will is irresistible, that God's will always be accomplished. Well, what is God's will? He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. But not all men come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some people reject that. You can thwart God's will. Also, salvation is the goal of faith. For you receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This whole idea behind faith, the whole idea behind the grace of Jesus Christ is the salvation of our souls. Also, salvation brings angels. I liked this one. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? So I hate to tell you, not everyone is touched by an angel. Not everyone. Only those that inherit salvation. But isn't that a great comfort for us that have salvation, who have received it by faith through grace of Jesus Christ, that we have spirits, angels, that have been sent to us to minister to our hearts? Also, salvation is just the start. Never, ever. This is where a lot of Christians, again, get into that lazy mode and they get comfortable because they say, salvation. I finally arrived. I don't have to do anything else. It's just the start. Like newborn babies crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. It's not the start, not the end. It's the start. This is where it all begins, which is where all the rest of those key words start playing in. The holiness and the love and the repentance and the forgiveness. All that is post-salvation. Also, salvation can be carried by us to others. Ooh, I'm attacking that lazy viewpoint again. Once again, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You actually carry it. You take it with you wherever you go. School, work, the bus, you carry it. It's always with you when you're talking on the phone, when you're sharing with your neighbor, when you're having a barbecue with all the other moms in the area. You're carrying it. And that's our job. Also, salvation protects. Take the helmet of salvation. It happens in another spot in 1 Thessalonians. It also says it too. The helmet of salvation, protecting the most vital part of your body, your head. Salvation is global. For God so loved who? The world. That He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's been given to absolutely everyone. But also, salvation is personal. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Over and over again, we see Jesus walking along the earth, interested in the salvation of one person. Let me give you a sidetrack here. There was a time Jesus was sailing in His boats with His disciples. Big storm came up. They freaked out. He rebuked it. They got across. They landed in the devil's territory. It was probably a little bit like Las Vegas. And they're totally scared, like this whole place is just going to hell in a handbasket. What are we going to do? They step off the boat. And the first person they meet is this guy that is totally crazed and whacked out. He's a demoniac. He has over 2,000 demons that have been attacking him day and night. He's strong. He breaks iron and chain. No one can contain him. And he goes around cutting himself with pottery. And he's a totally wicked, wild man. And Jesus comes up, casts the demons out. And guess what he does? He hops in his boat and leaves. All that energy, all that way, all that time for one person? Yes. God will sail to the ends of the earth for you. God will go whatever distance it takes to save that one person, should we do no less? Salvation is illogical. I've already proved this one over and over, but the message of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make much sense, does it? For those who are perishing, they want to flip it and turn it just the opposite way. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. Salvation is now. It's not time to wait. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It is not something to be put off until later. Today is that day. Salvation is found only in Christ. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. No other name. Buddha, Allah, Confucius, Mark Manning, nothing. No other name. You cannot find salvation in me. It's only found in one person, Jesus Christ. Salvation is putting the gun down. Joshua 24. Now then, said Joshua, yield your hearts. Put the gun down to the Lord, the God of Israel. It's time to yield. It's time to give up that fight. That fight of us trying to claw through the woods. The fight of us trying to, in fact, save ourselves. Put the gun down. Yield to Christ and allow Him to do amazing things in our life and allow us to take that message and then carry it one into another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, it's so easy to mess up the most important viewpoint in all of Scripture. The thing that you came to do exclusively, that is the passion in the heart of God, and that is salvation. We have messed this one up, twisted it around, done so that it can suit our own belief system, Lord. So it makes it a little bit easier, but that's not what you call us to. You call us to be biblical. Follow what the Bible says. Oh, Father in heaven, we cry out to you. We yield to you. We want you to take control. Your love is better than anything that we could ever imagine. It is so illogical. We are so undeserving. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. We've gone astray. We've turned aside. We've become corrupt. We are dead. And yet you can make us alive. You can make us alive. You can choose us, God. And we yield. We yield and surrender. Put the gun down. Take us, Lord, out of the situations that we are in, the bleakness of our life. The enemy has surrounded us. The napalm is about to hit, Lord. We yield. Take us out. And when that medal ceremony comes, Lord, we won't take any of the glory. We will just continue to say that you are wonderful, Lord. Salvation brings in us praise. We praise you for what you have done. Help us, Lord, to carry this light. Carry this to the Gentiles, to everyone around us. Let us not sit in our chairs. Let us get up and go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that you have commanded. We want you to be with us always, till we die. And then beyond that, to the very end of the age. Lord, we surrender and dedicate ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.